The reading today is Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, page 1044 in the Pew Bibles. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roof. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." This is the word of the Lord.
1044, Luke chapter 12. And as we sit, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can take our stand on every promise that you have given to us here in the scriptures, because you are the faithful one. You are utterly trustworthy. And we ask that you would help us to hear what your Spirit says to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you will know, we've been on a couple of family sailing holidays in recent years. And one of the criticisms that I have faced from my family, from my crew, is that I'm not always very good at preparing them for what is about to happen. Preparing them for the manoeuvre that is about to take place. I'd like to think it's because they don't listen, but I'm not so sure. I do remember attempting to leave the marina at Corcula, and it all went terribly wrong. Our gangplank fell in the water, my brother-in-law was left behind on the pontoon, and the German in the boat next door shouted across, "The sooner Brexit happens, the better." If only I'd prepared my crew, our Brexit deal might have been a whole lot better. One of the striking things about Jesus is the way in which he prepares his disciples for the future. He prepares his disciples to live for him, to stand for him in the world. Preparing them for when he is no longer around. A lack of preparation leads to panic and confusion, I can tell you. It leads to false expectations that lead to discouragement. It leads to people being disillusioned. And Jesus does not want that to happen for his disciples, then or now. Here we see Jesus preparing them, sowing in their hearts principles to last a lifetime. Principles which will help them and us stand for him in the real world. There had been that dinner party at the home of the Pharisee, and Jesus, as the principal guest, in his after-dinner speech, had been very public and very blunt in what he said to those religious leaders, that they had incurred God's anger, those series of woes. And the reason that he was so public and so blunt, and I haven't really seen this until this week, is because the danger was very real. Their ministry was dangerous. And Jesus did not want people to be led astray. He wants to warn them away from the false, the man-made religion of the Pharisee. Well, not surprisingly, as Jesus leaves that dinner party, those religious leaders are plotting all the more. End of chapter 11. They want to trap him. They want to make him guilty in some way. In contrast, a crowd of many thousands are gathering to Jesus. He's caused quite a stir. They're trampling on one another to get there. But rather than speak to that crowd, Jesus first speaks to his disciples. He takes time and trouble to prepare them for what lies ahead. He knows that they are going to need it. And if they did, then so do we. And perhaps if we've been a Christian for a while, well, here is preparation that we might helpfully pass on to someone else. Who might these disciples look to after Jesus has gone? Well, it would be very natural for them to look to the religious leaders of their day. That is the model of leadership that they have known. But Jesus says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That hypocrisy that he just exposed. A religion where the outside matters more than the inside. A religion which loves its image more than it loves God. Because that's the path that leads to woe, to divine displeasure. Jesus knows how pervasive such hypocrisy is. He likens it to yeast. It infiltrates and spreads. And good teacher that he is, he doesn't just give them the bare warning. He gives a reason why. A reason why hypocrisy is foolish. Why it is to be rooted out. It is because, verse 2, one day everything is going to be disclosed. Everything is going to be made known. That distinction between the public and the private will one day be swept away. All will be exposed on the day of judgment, says Jesus. Well, that is a powerful antidote to hypocrisy, isn't it? God will not be fooled by public pretense. Now, it's no surprise that a religion that is based on merit ends up pretending. In a sense, it has to. It can't live up to its own rules, let alone God's. But those of us who know what it is to be saved by God's grace alone, we have no need to pretend. We can be honest about our struggles. We can be honest about those sins that we battle with, to God and to one another. His love does not depend upon our performance. So, with the God of judgment, hypocrisy doesn't work. And with the God of grace, hypocrisy is not needed. In fact, when we do pretend to be better than we are, we obscure the gospel of grace. One of Sarah's school friends, who over the years had got to know us well as a family, was later to say she knew that it must be a gospel of grace, because in that Christian family, she had seen grumpy Simon and depressed Edie and stubborn Sarah and angry Andrew. She knew that it had to be a gospel of grace. So here's the principle that Jesus wants to pass on to his disciples. Choose your role models carefully. Don't just copy the religious establishment because of who they are. It's good advice for disciples today. Choose your role models carefully. If you're a disciple of Jesus, don't blindly follow the boss at work, or the neighbour down the road, or the trendy friend at school. Don't even follow a religious leader just because they are. Rather, choose wisely. We do all follow the examples of others to a greater or lesser degree, so choose wisely. Choose those who are not going to be suddenly embarrassed and exposed on the day of judgment. Choose those who, where there is a consistency of heart and life. Choose those who are like a stick of rock, not with the word Blackpool, but with the word Jesus is Lord, running all the way through. And for those of us who are in any sort of leadership, whether that is as parents or as Bible study leaders or whatever it might be, the sobering fact is that we will be a role model to others. So the question is, what sort of example will we be? It doesn't mean being perfect. That would be impossible. But are we living in the light of eternity? Are we living in anticipation of judgment day? Choose those sort of models, says Jesus. His next instruction to them is, don't be afraid. It comes at the start and at the end of the next little paragraph. Don't be afraid of those who might kill you. Later on down here, Jesus says, when you're brought to synagogues and rulers and authorities, not if, but when. When you are accused and slandered. Well, clearly, Jesus expects his disciples will face opposition, even outright persecution. In this country, over the last 100 years or more, we have lived in unusual times. Most of us have not experienced persecution. There are signs that's changing. It's very much the experience of the church elsewhere in the world, as we've already been praying. Jesus takes that as normal, as expected. For disciples of Jesus in this country, it might be no more than being shunned or ridiculed or simply ignored. Now that's painful, but it is part of our calling as disciples of Jesus. It unavoidably goes along with loyalty to Jesus. You cannot expect to be loyal to Jesus and popular with the world. You see, the real Jesus, the authentic Jesus, is a divisive Jesus. We've seen that here in Luke's Gospel. Jesus insists that people can only be rightly related to God through him and on his terms. That narrow way, that exclusive message, that binary choice lies at the heart of the New Testament. And it can be only removed by radical surgery of the New Testament that cuts out the real Jesus and leaves us with a domesticated Jesus, Jesus as we want him to be. The real Jesus was and is divisive. So the disciple of Jesus will face opposition. If you show loyalty to Jesus, it will happen. But, says Jesus, don't be afraid. He knows there is going to be opposition, so he says, don't be afraid. But again, it's not just the bare instruction. It's not terribly helpful, is it, to say to somebody who is terrified, don't be afraid. No, Jesus knows we and they are going to need more than that. He lovingly, carefully gives two ways for any disciple to avoid being afraid. And the first one's rather surprising. He says, fight fear with fear. Don't be afraid of those, verse 4, who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's something worse than being killed. And that's being thrown into hell, says Jesus. So fear him who has the power to do that. Jesus is not saying that the believer should fear being thrown into hell. We know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But he is saying that we should fear the one who has the power to do that. And this is not the sort of fear that runs away in abject terror. Rather, it is that fear that comes in trembling dependence, a holy fear before the one who is judge of all the earth. Many Christians don't talk about hell anymore. It seems old-fashioned. In a day when self-esteem and self-acceptance are taken as the benchmarks of emotional health, we're told that the idea of anyone deserving of hell is dangerous and unhealthy, sort of thing that we need to leave in the past. But Jesus doesn't share that opinion. He says we should fear him who has the power to throw people into hell. And that is the answer to being afraid of people. When God is small, people are big. When God is big, people are small. I remember a gravestone on which it said, here lies John Smith. He feared God more than men. Well, that's an impressive epitaph to have. He feared God more than men. It's that fear that drives out lesser fears. It's like the man who was bothered about his toothache and the decay that he thought might be taking place. And then the phone rings, and he hears about a friend who has a brain tumour and who is scheduled for emergency surgery. Suddenly his toothache is forgotten. That's the way it works with fear, dislodged by a greater fear. A woman with a fear of water will lose that fear if her child is drowning. How do we lose the fear of people? What people might do to us? We learn to fear God. Our hearts filled with the power and the majesty of God. so that we're no longer afraid of what people might do to us. An old hymn writer put it like this: "Fear him, ye saints, and you will have nothing else to fear." If you want to fight fear, learn to fear the one who so captures your heart that all other fears seem pedestrian and unimportant. It's God who holds the key to eternity. So he's the one we should fear, the one we hold in reverence and awe. That's the first remedy to fear. Fear of God's power. And the second remedy is faith in God's care. Verses 6 and 7. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." When we're shunned or ridiculed, when a Christian brother is thrown into prison, we might be tempted to think that God doesn't care. No, says Jesus, not even a single sparrow is forgotten by God. And you're worth more than many sparrows. If he cares for the tiny little sparrows sold in the marketplace, then what will his care for his dearly loved children be? God is not only to be feared, he's also to be trusted. You think God might not be too bothered about your struggles that come with being loyal to Jesus? No, says Jesus. He's got the very hairs on your head numbered. Now, I'll admit that that's a task that's getting easier every day. But even so, every hair that goes down the plug hole, God knows about it. So here is Jesus telling his disciples, then and now, that we matter to the one who matters. We're cared for by the one who sits on the throne of heaven, the one who sits on the throne of eternal judgment. Doesn't mean that opposition and persecution won't come, but when it does, we're not abandoned. Things have not got out of hand. We can trust that the one who's allowed those trials to come will not abandon us. He'll supply what we need to be faithful under pressure. He's got the hairs on your head numbered. So don't be afraid of people when you've got a Heavenly Father like that. Let's come to the next paragraph. And once again, the Day of Judgment is in view. Verse 8, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." If we're unashamed of Jesus now, if we are publicly loyal to him now, the one whose recognition really matters, will he welcome us at the end? Well, yes, he will. That is his promise. Now, it's only the only Christianity that the New Testament knows about is a public one. Part of being a disciple is being publicly loyal to Jesus. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Both the public witness and personal belief are required of every disciple. Now, as Don Carson helpfully says in his commentary, such witness will vary in boldness, fluency, wisdom, sensitivity, and frequency from believer to believer. But consistently to disown Christ is to be disowned by Christ. That's the warning that Jesus gives here in verse 9. that if we will not acknowledge him before others now, then he will not acknowledge us on that last day. But we're not on the road to heaven at all. Now, certainly we don't all have the same gifts. For the more timid, it may be acknowledging Jesus before that friend you meet for coffee. But these words of Jesus require a public loyalty. And then we can look forward to that final day. However much we might be shunned or ignored now, there will be a wonderful welcome when you arrive in heaven from the one who matters. Come on in. Great to see you. Well done. Here is great encouragement from Jesus for every disciple, that we might stay loyal to him. Now, verse 10 here is quite tricky to understand. But it directly follows on from what Jesus has just been saying. So, the one who speaks a word against the Son of Man and is then forgiven is the person who in the past has denied or rejected Jesus, but has now repented, has now welcomed him as Lord and Saviour, and is forgiven. And the second half of the verse stands in contrast to that. So the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is the person who has not repented, the person who consistently has rejected the Spirit's witness to Jesus. And for such a person, there is no forgiveness. They've shut themselves off from God's salvation. I think that's what verse 10 is saying. Certainly, it cannot be saying that there is some special sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is too big to be covered by the death of Jesus. It can't be saying that. There is no sin for which Jesus' death is not sufficient. And it means that if someone is worried that they might have inadvertently blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, they almost certainly haven't. The persistent rejecter would not even have such a concern. But you see the theme of the paragraph. It's all about staying loyal to Jesus. The disciple who publicly does so has indeed been forgiven and can look forward to a warm welcome. Not so for those who disown Jesus, those who go on rejecting him. One final piece of preparation that Jesus has for his disciples, both then and now. Verse 11. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. As we've said already, Jesus clearly expects his disciples to be slandered, to be falsely accused, to be dragged before the courts. That would be a frightening experience for many. He tells them not to worry about how they're going to defend themselves. When the time comes, the Holy Spirit will teach them what to say. Now, this does not mean that I can get away without preparing my sermon, as I've heard this verse used. It doesn't mean that we don't need to prepare for explaining the gospel to someone. Most of us benefit enormously from having learning an outline of the gospel, or practicing how we might tell our own story when the time comes. Indeed, 1 Peter chapter 3, God says to us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. We're supposed to be prepared. The situation Jesus is talking about here is where a disciple is dragged before a court with no warning. He assures them that they will not be left to their own devices at such a critical time. Those disciples came to know the truth of this promise, as we read in the book of Acts, when Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin. And we are told that that Sanhedrin, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. The supernatural help of the Holy Spirit, as many disciples since have known in similar situations. So there's the fourth piece of preparation from Jesus for his disciples. Don't worry. The Holy Spirit will help you in the time of trial. It's part of a wider promise from the lips of Jesus that as we go about making disciples, he will be with us always to the very end of the age. Here then is Jesus preparing these disciples, preparing us to live for him in the real world. Choose your role models carefully. Don't be afraid. Have a holy fear of God's power, a humble trust in God's care. And through everything, stay loyal to me, says Jesus. And when the trials do come, be sure that the Holy Spirit will help you. And connecting all of that together is the reality of Judgment Day. That day when hypocrisy will be exposed. That day when God's enemies will be thrown into hell. That day when his people will be safe forever. When those who stayed loyal to Jesus in the face of ridicule, even persecution, all will be welcomed home before the angels of heaven. So as we face the situations of this coming week, whatever it might be, Jesus says to each and every disciple, live for the long term. Live this week with half an eye on the day of judgment. Live now in the light of eternity. See, on that day, the deceit of the hypocrite, the slanders we've faced, the hostility we've known, will all be overthrown, will all be destroyed forever. So don't be blown, of course, by those things now. Live for the long term, says Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words.